Turn your Bibles now, please, to Luke's Gospel in chapter 17. We're continuing our evening studies in Luke's Gospel, and in chapter 17, we'll read the first four verses again. We've been in these a number of weeks, and I'm hoping that tonight we can perhaps come to an end of these verses. But there's so much in them, really, and I hope that perhaps you've cottoned on to that along with me over the past number of weeks. Let's read Luke 17, verses 1 to 4. And he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." And we're considering tonight from where Jesus says, if he repents, forgive him, and if he sins, and so on, to the end of verse 4. Now it is that as we've looked at this chapter and these verses, we've did so under some headings. We spoke of the certainty that Jesus speaks with, the catastrophe that Jesus speaks about, the conviction that he characterizes Jesus, the concentration that it is that Jesus calls, he promises his people. And then it is that we began to look at the command as we have it there in verse 3, pay attention to yourselves. And then as he continues on in terms of a giving rebuke and so on. And we saw last week that Jesus was reminding us in this command of the responsibility that falls upon God's people to deliver rebuke, that it's something that we're called to do, and we spent some time examining how and why that was the case, and also what she characterizes if we end up in a position where we have to give a rebuke of one sort or another. And we saw that it was something that was very delicate, and it was something that was also, in a sense, as though you're walking a tightrope between doing and giving a rebuke that's biblical, and not, as it were, going overboard and really you're seeking vengeance of one sort or another on the person that you're delivering the rebuke to. Well, if that was hard enough, in a sense it almost becomes harder. It's almost as though Jesus is turning the vice upon us, because he says not only do you have to rebuke and you're responsible to rebuke, but it is that he says you have a responsibility as my people to forgive as well. You see, the duty to rebuke is attached to the responsibility to forgive. Now, it is that it's obvious that we live in a world where forgiveness is something that's desperately needed. We know from Scripture, we know from experience, that the heart of all sinful people, all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And one of the ways that that manifests itself is in terms of hostility, in terms of anger, is in terms of how it is that at times we are toward one another. Because it is that we know, whether Christian or not, that by nature we're prone to anger, we're prone to resentment, we're prone to bitterness, and even in some cases it is that we're prone to murder itself. The world in which we live is characterized by anger. I don't think that in my lifetime I've ever seen so many people being angry about so many things. It is that we live in an angry age, and an increasingly angry age. And in one sense, I think it's been justified by the sort of pop psychology that's out there and that many have listened to over many decades. It is that people are told, you've got a right to be angry. Your anger is justified. You were mistreated. You were abused. You were a victim of one sort or another. Therefore, it is that you need to be angry. And anger is how it is that you deal with the way that you were mistreated in times past. Not only that, but I think it is that the anger that characterizes our society has been further fueled by the sort of narcissistic self-centeredism where everybody thinks that they're the most important person in the world, that it is that the world revolves around them. And because of that, it is that we therefore have to be in orbit with that person. And if it is that we as it were, knock them off their equilibrium in terms of something we say or do, then it is that they become so angry. And anybody who offends them is worthy of the severest kinds of repercussions and perhaps even violence. And then it is that you come to the words of Jesus, and it's almost like hitting a brick wall. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, "I repent," you must forgive him. What is it that Jesus is saying here? Well, again, he's reminding us we have a responsibility to forgive as well as to rebuke, but it is that he's reminding us of what I've termed as a relational responsibility. You see, the duty to forgive becomes increasingly personal. If he repents, then you have to forgive. Then it is that it becomes even more personal. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times in the day saying, I repent, you must forgive him. And the idea that Jesus is presenting here is that after the initial rebuke, and then it is that you grant forgiveness, if this individual sins against you, and again sins, and so on, then it is that the matter is becoming highly personal because the sin is increasingly against you. But Jesus is saying here that regardless of the personal nature of the offense, not only that, but the repetition of the offense, if it is that the other person repents, you're to forgive him. Now, what's striking when you come to the commentators is that they cite the various adjectives as they speak about this. They say that the forgiveness is to be boundless, it's to be total, it's to be immeasurable, it's to be habitual. And you see what it is that Jesus is doing here. Jesus is placing the burden of responsibility on the person forgiving rather than on the person who is repenting. You see, the benefit of the doubt is to go entirely to the one being forgiven. And one of the things that makes forgiveness so challenging is the fact that it involves relationships. What I mean is this, that in the Bible, you always find forgiveness and reconciliation, that it is that they're a pair. They always go together wherever it is that they're found in the Scripture. Forgiveness is always unto reconciliation. Forgiveness is never an end in itself, but it is always a means to an end of restoring a relationship that has been broken or damaged. Now, the grand example of this would obviously be God's forgiveness of us in and through Jesus Christ. But even that forgiveness is not an end in itself. God doesn't forgive just for the sake of wiping the slate clean and saying that that's it. But he forgives in Christ in order that you and I might be reconciled to God, because remember, God is something against us, that's our sin. He's angry with the wicked every day, the Bible teaches us that. But it is that he forgives in order that we might be reconciled to him and that we might be restored to fellowship with him forevermore. You see, in forgiveness, reconciliation is the ultimate end that God is after. But reconciliation, as true reconciliation, is impossible until and unless forgiveness has taken place. Because without forgiveness, you and I are still at enmity with God as a result of our sin against him. Think about what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:19. And that's precisely what Paul is saying. He says, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Paul's saying that reconciliation is impossible for anyone if God is still counting their trespasses against them. And it's when those trespasses are forgiven that only then restoration or reconciliation can truly take place. Now, immediately this raises, or I hope it does, immense practical difficulties for us. Number one, what about the hypocritical request for forgiveness? We've seen it in our reading of Exodus at the midweek meeting, how it is that Pharaoh, time after time after time, he sought forgiveness and said to Moses he would do this, that, and the other. And at the end of the day, even as we sang, his words were empty words. Not only that, what if the sins being repented of repeatedly hurt others? Obviously, there are qualifications, and we'll look at these in a moment. But Jesus' teaching identifies in sharp contours what genuine forgiveness is all about, upon whom it is that the burden of forgiveness lies, and the extent of the forgiveness that must be offered. You see, it's better, Jesus is saying, to be willing to forgive 7 times a day, even though the brother is not sincere, than to refuse to forgive a truly repentant soul and thus create a stumbling block in the life of that individual. Now, let's be honest. This is difficult stuff, isn't it? I mean, doctrine predestination and things like that. That's easy. You get a textbook and you understand it as you apply it to the Bible. But forgiving somebody who sins against you 7 times and even 70 times seven and so on, this is difficult. This is real Christianity. This is what it truly means to be a believer in Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis put it like this, and I quote, "Forgiveness is a lovely idea until we have something to forgive." And he's so right, isn't he? Forgiveness is a lovely idea until we have something to forgive. And what Lewis is doing is he's emphasizing the fact that most of us like the idea of forgiveness as a concept. Great concept, wonderful. Yeah, amen. Hallelujah. And we embrace it from afar as long as it's someone else's issue. But when forgiveness becomes a personal matter, it becomes something different altogether. Let's be honest, we don't like actually having something to forgive. Because having something to forgive means that we've been hurt or offended. It means that a debt has been incurred. It means that pain or loss has come into our lives, that a friend has betrayed us, that a relationship that was near and dear to us has been broken. And forgiveness is difficult precisely because you have something to forgive. We must rebuke, as we saw last week, even though we don't want to. But Jesus is also telling us that we must forgive sin, even though we don't want to forgive at times. But obedience in these matters, this isn't something that we can take up and put down at our leisure. Because obedience in these matters is sublime. And I say this because to do this, to rebuke and then to forgive, is to become more like God. You see, that's what Jesus is pointing to here. You're sons and daughters of the Most High God. And you see, God always stands against sin and perpetual rebuke. He hates sin. Wherever sin manifests itself, we know that he must punish that sin. And yet at the same time, he also delights to forgive repentant sinners. His forgiveness is limitless. How many times has God forgiven you? How many times has he forgiven you? How many times has he forgiven me? How many times yet, in however number of days we have left in this world, will God forgive us? You see, what Jesus is saying here is for those who are serious about the relationship, not only with others, but primarily the relationship with God. That they want to become more like God. That they're not merely religious people. And in my notes I've said, this is one of the toughest passages in the Bible. That's why we've had to take the time that we've taken on it. Because I've got to be honest, I found it difficult working through these verses. Because they just hit you right between the eyes. And you can look back in your own life, and you're going, boy, oh boy, I failed. I failed to rebuke and I failed to forgive. Wow. And yet Jesus is saying, that's the way it is to be. And he's telling us, if our brother, a fellow Christian, sins against us, we're first of all to point this out to him, as we saw last week, by way of a mild rebuke. But then our duty is also to forgive. So what is forgiveness? I mean, it's a word that we use. My sins are forgiven. God forgives. And so on. Well, a foundational text is in Ephesians 4 and 32. Be kind to one another. Here's that word, kindness. I've said it again today. When you meet kindness, you never forget it. Somebody who's been kind to you. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And you see how relational it is. The whole environment, the atmosphere, it's in relations, one with another. Be kind, be tender-hearted, forgive one another. That's what we are supposed to be and hopefully increasingly are becoming as a fellowship of God's people. This is normal to the church of God. We pray, as Jesus taught us to pray, Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And because you and I have been forgiven so much, we're constrained to forgive the comparatively trifling things that men and women have done to us. So the practice of forgiveness, the reality of forgiveness, is modeled on God forgiving us and the mercy that God bestows upon us daily. You see, forbearance isn't forgiveness. Forbearance overlooks an unpleasant characteristic, even an offense that is relatively minor. Forbearance is the mindset that lets it go and moves on. But forgiveness applies to major offenses that require discussion in order for a final resolution to occur. Doesn't mean forgetting egregious acts. It doesn't insist that the reconciliation would be immediate or return to its previous form. But what it does do is it costs us deeply, because through exercising that forgiveness, we choose to lay down our right to have our offender owe us. Is that not what we saw in the stoning of Stephen this morning? What is it that Stephen says? And I think this must have been like an arrow going into the heart of Paul. Lord, don't hold this sin against them. And then, of course, we have the greater Stephen, the Lord Jesus. And there he is on the cross. There he is in all his humility. There he is in all the wickedness of men as he hangs between heaven and earth. And what is it that he cries out? Father, forgive them. Can you imagine that? The holy, spotless, righteous Lamb of God. And there he is. And the spittle's running down his face. The blood's filling his eyes from the crown of thorns. His back is open. You can see the very muscles and bones where he's been flogged. And he says, Father, forgive them. That's why Jesus says here, if your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times and returns and asks for forgiveness seven times, you have to forgive him. Again, how dependent then we are upon the Holy Spirit. How dependent we are then upon the Word of God. To remind us that forgiveness is not a feeling, that it's not a promise, but it's one of the most stupendous realities found in heaven and in earth. That a holy and a righteous God would grant forgiveness in and through the sending and the death of his only begotten Son. When God forgives us, he promises that he will not remember our sins again. There will never be a time or an occasion when God will come to you and say, now answer me to these sins of yours. Answer me concerning these things that you've sought forgiveness of in the past. But what does God say? He says, I will remember your sins no more. How can he forget sins? He's the omniscient and omnipotent one. It is that he doesn't bring them to remembrance. And that's not the same as forgetting them. He's never forgetful, but it is that he doesn't bring your sin or my sin to remembrance. He chooses not to bring them to remembrance. You see, forgetting is passive. It's a nuisance. It's something that, as I'm getting now into my senior years, it's something that I do a lot more now, forgetting. And it is that I've got to say to people, well, last week, for about nearly a minute, I couldn't remember my son-in-law's name. And it is that I had to ask Rod and say, what's his name? And I had every name except his. And then when Rod said it, I went, how did I forget that? So thankfully, my son-in-law never heard. Well, I don't think he did. But we slip into forgetfulness, and often at just sometimes the most horrendous of moments. We have senior moments. But refusing to remember is active. That's what God does. He doesn't remember our sins anymore. And therefore, when Jesus says if he repents, forgive him, and so on. It is that he's calling us to model our forgiveness of others on the way that God forgives us. And that's why, if we're being honest, you can't slip out of these words. You can't say, well, that's for the super Christians amongst us. No. It's for every Christian amongst us. So it is that it's something that we need to be trusting God for. So it is that we're responsible to forgive, and it's a relational responsibility. But the second thing is that it's a repeatable responsibility. Not just relational, but it's repeatable. Look at what Jesus says in verse 4. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Something that's repeatable. Forgiveness, Jesus is saying, is to be offered persistently. And you say, what does that mean? Well, I came across an example that I found helpful, and I hope you will as well. Imagine one day you're standing quietly surveying the scene. You're doing no one any harm whatsoever. You're provoking no one to anger. And all of a sudden, out of the blue, literally or figuratively, a brother hits you right in the nose. And there it is that you're standing and you're cherishing your nose. And as you're doing that, your brother has just hit you. He comes up to you, his cap in his hand, shuffling up to you, and he says, do you know what I just did? And you reply, I certainly do. Why did you do it? And it is that your brother says, well, you see, I've got this terrible temper, and I got upset, and you were the closest one around. So I cracked, and I whacked you in the nose. I'm sorry, it's nothing personal. Will you forgive me? So you say, okay, I'll forgive you, as you're molding your nose back into shape, but don't do it again. Promise me you'll not do it again. Oh, I promise, I promise. 5 minutes later, when your nose is beginning to feel as though it's coming back to normal, wham, he does it again. And again he comes, cap in hand, and comes shuffling towards you. He says, do you know what I did again? And you say, yeah, you bet I know what you did again. Why did you do it? I thought you said you weren't going to do it again. And he says, well, you see, I've got this temper. And he continues, and you reply, yeah, I know that. I know you've got a temper. And I've been the object of your temper. And then he says, well, you can't do much to overcome a temper like that in 5 minutes. Will you forgive me? And you say, okay, but I'm warning you, don't ever do it again. Well, not once, not twice, but 7 times in the same day, literally or figuratively, he does the same things. And 7 times he returns asking for forgiveness. Now you put yourself in that situation. How would you respond? Well, I think probably I would say, if it was me, once, yeah, I'll forgive. Twice, maybe I'll forgive them. 3 times, no way. 3rd time, I'm going to hit him back and hit him harder than he hit me. But listen to Jesus. This is what makes this just so hard. If he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Jesus isn't meaning that the limit's 7 times, that you're hoping he gets to number 8. And then you can say, well, that's it, Jesus, I'm going to hit him now because we've got by number 7. Jesus just numbered rounded the number off, meaning as often as it happens that way, you've got to forgive him. It's to be shown persistently. Now, I can see in some of your faces that you're finding it hard to imagine the situation that I've presented to you tonight, in which you'll need constantly to be forgiving someone, especially someone who's doing this. But what about those of us who are married? In a single bad day, a spouse will lose their temper, will be sarcastic, will be mean-spirited, will be selfish, will be lazy, will be unappreciative. And 7 times a spouse will come to its spouse and show repentance, and if it say the husband to the wife, I'm sorry, what a stupid bad man you've married, will you forgive me? Now that's real, isn't it? There are countless marriages tonight, and it's 70 times 70 times 70 in a day. That's the way it is. And because the wife loves her husband and has made vows for better or for worse, then in the worst days of her marriage, she will forgive him, or maybe he will forgive her and they'll forgive their children. And this is the pattern all their days till the day that they die. Now, there are more serious crimes. Husband can be an abuser of the children. He can be out selling drugs. He can be a thief. He can slip into the temple and make a sacrifice to an idol. And then in those situations, there are other laws that come into operation beside the law of forgiveness. If the husband's a persistent criminal, and you as his wife are withholding information from the police, then you become party to your husband's crimes. And when I say this, I'm not saying that a wife should be a milksop without a righteousness or a moral backbone. No wife, no child, let me put this on record, should continue to be a punch bag for a violent, evil husband. That should never be the case. And if we know of that happening in the church, even amongst those whom we consider the very best, then the rebuke falls in. We need to rebuke. But thankfully, there are refuges for battered wives and so on. And it will fall on us to help people in these situations to get to these places and to be catered for and to be looked after. But I would say that we're rarely involved in something that's criminal and that we need to get involved. But what I would say is that all of us, whether married or not, we're confronted on a day-to-day basis with our families, with our neighbors, and we're confronted daily with their thoughtlessness and selfishness. And then the words of Jesus come. If he sins seven times a day and returns seven times saying, I repent, then are we to forgive him? People will say, but if it is that he hits me seven times in a day, his repentance can't be sincere. Really can't. I mean, after all, Jesus said, by their fruit you shall know them. I don't see much of the fruit of the Spirit there in that person. I'd forgive them wholeheartedly if I saw any fruit commensurate with repentance, but that's not what I'm seeing. He might say sorry, but where's the fruit of godly sorrow? It's almost as though, even in the words and his demeanor, you know he doesn't mean really what he's saying. And surely self-control and victory over sin that besets that individual so easily would be an accompanying grace to repentance, that it would reveal that God was really at work in his life. Because let's face it, repentance never comes alone. That's what we say. That's what we would say. And they're searching words. But when did you ever see an apple grow in a day? When did you ever see a strawberry grow in a day? When did you ever see a blackberry grow in a day? They're small at first. Then they get bigger. Then they get green. Then red or black, for a black currant, not red. And finally, it is they're ready for picking and cooking and making pies of one sort or another. Jesus tells us that we will know his disciples by their fruit. But fruit takes time to grow. It takes cultivation, it takes patience, it takes work. The person who has hurt you seven times may be a baby Christian. They may be in New Testament terms, a neophyte, a novice. They may be taking baby steps in understanding and living the Christian life. I've sometimes wondered over the years that if God were to work a great work, say in our congregation, And you were to send people who had no church background, some who would say had a drug problem, prostitutes, some who had violence problems, whatever. But they were to come to this congregation. And it is that they were hearing the gospel and were being blessed by the gospel. But then they did or said something. And we're, oh, how would we be? They're babies. I mean, this afternoon, my grandson at one point, I was ready to throw him out. But by the time he left, and he's coming up to me going, Papa, Papa, and a kiss and a hug, I forgave him. And it was 70 times 70 times 70 times 70 this afternoon to forgive him. It really was. But Papa, I love you. Oh, that just turned me. The anger was gone. And you think of the number of times that we're like that to God. And yet at the end of the day, we come to God and we say, God, forgive me. I love you. And God, by his grace, clasps us to himself, hugs us, holds us. You're my child and I love you. And I continue to bless you. And I forgive you. You see what Jesus is doing here? You see, the path of the God-honoring decision is frequently not a four-lane or six-lane highway like the 401, but it's like walking a razor's edge. It really is. And again, I'm not saying that this is easy. I'm not saying that I've even lived up all the time to what it is that Jesus is saying here. I haven't. But I know that you haven't as well. And all of us are walking a razor's edge. And so when it comes to the bottom line, what we say is, Lord, the only reason that I would forgive this person and do this is because you told me to do it. You told me to do it. I don't understand it. I'm finding it difficult to do. But Lord, you told me to do it. And you've told me that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, Lord, help me to forgive this person who's been an absolute pain in the neck for so long. And it's hurt me. Really hurt me. By how they've been, what they've said. Help me, Lord. Help me. Fill me with your Spirit. I want to conclude with Corrie Ten Boom. You've maybe read of this account. She worked against the Nazis in World War II, hiding Jews in her home. When she was caught, she was sent to a concentration camp. She was stripped of her dignity. She saw her father and her mother, her father rather, and her sister, Betsy, die. And she suffered more at the hands of other people than you could ever imagine. And that's precisely why what I'm about to read in her encounter with forgiveness is so memorable. Let me quote. It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him. The former SS man who'd stood guard at the shower door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there. The room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain-blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. How grateful I am for your message, Fräulein, he said. To think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away. His hand was thrust out to shake mine. And I, who preach so often to my people in Bloemendaal the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again I breathed a silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder along my arm and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not in our forgiveness any more in our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on this. When Jesus tells us to love our enemies, he gives along with the command, the love itself. And likewise, when Jesus commands us to rebuke our brother, he also commands us to forgive our brother. And even when it seems almost impossible, he will give the grace. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Lord, it is that even perhaps tonight there's someone in our life that we're struggling to forgive. Maybe someone who has hurt us so often and in so many ways. And it is, Lord, that it's marred the relationship just to the point of breakdown. But we pray, Father, that we might prayerfully take these words of Jesus and meditate upon them. They're not easy. They're easy to read and easy to speak. But, oh Lord, they're so hard to live out. We all know that. But we pray that we might remember the words of the apostle. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And we also pray that we might remember the words of the Lord Jesus as he hung up on the cross bearing our sin and in the midst of the hatred that came from his enemies. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. O Lord, it is all of grace, it is all of mercy, and we thank you for this. We thank you for the blessings of this your day, and we do pray that as we go out into the week that lies ahead, that you would go before us and be the breaker up of our way. Lord, protect us and keep us safe from harm. And it is that we ask these things with the forgiveness of our sins, in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.